together in prayer as the Reverend Lloyd Garner, president of our own Alumni Association, leads us.
Our Father, we thank Thee for those who have had glorious dreams of a great seminary, and for those who have endured dungeons to make it possible. And may this service be a crowning diadem unto Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm very happy tonight to welcome our friends from all about, from this community, Raleigh, and places much farther. This morning we welcomed our own students in a way, and they participated in what we might call their part of this dedication day. No words could possibly express the depth of appreciation and joy I feel, and I think no words could express the vision that my inner eyes behold. And before the Lord, I am grateful to the Lord for permitting us not only to have this part tonight, but some of us to have had parts throughout several years now in bringing to pass this day and in anticipating still other days when we shall be able to dedicate more facilities in the name of the Lord for the training of the ministry, reconciliation and truth and grace in this world. I could go almost indefinitely just naming those of you who are here. It would be a very dangerous thing for my eyes even deceive me. I only say to each and every one of you this very special word of welcome. There are those of you from our own denominational headquarters in Raleigh. I see folk from Duke University, which has been truly a sister institution to this seminary from the day we began and has continued more than faithfully loyal and helpful to us through the succeeding years. To those of you who are pastors of churches about, to our students who have invited their friends from churches, perhaps of which they are pastors, to all of you, the kindest and most royal welcome. Then, too, may I announce that this service in the church here will not quite conclude matters for tonight, but we are having an open house, nothing like a formal reception. In fact, we purposely avoided anything formal about this day of dedication. Our gratitude can be perhaps more properly expressed in ordinary situations than in super special ones. But we will have open house over at the library, and we're very eager that every one of you go over with us after the service and look at the new library and at the facilities there. Be sure, some of you who may not have seen one, to see the microfilm readers and the projection machines which will be in operation and so on. And then refreshments will be served in the lobby of our main hall, or wait hall, as it has been called from Wake Forest College days. And we will anticipate becoming personally acquainted with you. As I contemplate the library and its services, what has been done, what is being done today in these dedication ceremonies, and what we anticipate, I think again of that crazy story they tell on Charlie Grimm, who managed the Chicago Cubs in days when the going was pretty rough and there were more downs than ups. Charlie had a marvelous sense of humor. And one day a scout called him from somewhere way out in the sticks. And he said, Charlie, I've got the most phenomenal pitcher in the world, I believe. He's right here in the room with me. I saw him pitch a game today, and he struck out all 27 men that faced him. He said nobody even got a foul until the third man in the ninth inning. He said, he's right here with me now. What shall I do? Charlie said, sign up the guy that got the foul. We need hitters now. And we've got the building. We have a marvelous building over there. We need books now. And I would like to sign up every one of you as being our friend and our propagandist, our helper, as in the next 5 years we do catch up to where we really ought to be. See, being a young seminary, we can't expect to catch up in a year or two or even seven. We've made remarkable strides and have received many compliments upon the actual acquisitions in our library. But I would say that we should spend $25,000 a year for the next 5 years, if at all possible, in acquisition of books to add to our library. So I am telling you, if you can hit even a foul ball, if you can bunt it at all, we need your help and we'll be happy to sign you up. I think that while I am on my feet, I shall welcome also our speaker for the evening. It will save time, I believe, in the long run and be better for us all. Dr. George B. Connell, the president of Mercer University, is another one of those dear friends I have made, and another one of those men who have come in the last few years to stand out in the Southern Baptist Convention and in American life as an outstanding educator. 2 years ago this summer, I believe there were about 40 college and university presidents assembled at Harvard University, and about the second or third day, they nominated and elected their own officers for a special organization, and the choice for president fell upon George B. Connell, the little Southern chap, or the long Southern chap from Mercer University. I am not surprised at all. I have known him now as one who quietly and efficiently, because he has studied his business, he has studied American education, he has studied Baptist life, and he was therefore prepared and has quietly and efficiently gone about the business of building a greater Mercer University, and I dare say that it is as solidly founded and as efficiently operated as any school in the Southern Baptist Convention now. In Europe a few years ago, I was sitting one night in Lucerne with a dear German friend, and a crippled man of very remarkable features and facial expression was sitting nearby. And I said to my friend Klaus Meister, who is that man over there? He said, Dr. Staley, that's the tallest thing left in Mannheim. You remember we Americans bombed Mannheim pretty flat. And that night, I understood what he meant, for I learned a little bit later that man, crippled as he was, injured severely, one leg amputated in the war, had nevertheless gone about rehabilitating all the citizens, you might say, of blighted Mannheim. And this young German was paying him the highest tribute he knew how to pay. That's the tallest thing left in Mannheim. I dare say that the tallest thing in New York is the man who best serves God and man there. He is nearer heaven than any of us. George Connell is tall, quite tall, but in more ways than one, he's about the tallest thing I've met in American Christian education in a good many years. And I call him friend and welcome him. And when the time comes, as you will observe on your program, he will, without further introduction, address us not so much on libraries as upon matters that he thinks will concern us as Christians interested in religious or Christian education. It's up to me to announce these hymns tonight. Hymn number 429, please. We will stand and sing together. Thank you. have been in a board meeting most of the day, especially late this afternoon, and I'm afraid not all my wits have been collected. I did intend and shall anyhow present to you the fact that we have received almost countless messages of congratulation and good wishes from our brethren, from sister institutions, clear around the Southern Baptist Convention, and from many other denominations and other areas of the country. I see here on top a telegram from Dr. Norman W. Cox of the Historical Commission, a telegram from Dr. Duke K. McCall of the Southern Baptist Seminary, a telegram from Dr. Porter Ruth of our Executive Committee, Secretary of our Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Harold W. Tribble, President of Wake Forest College, Baylor University Librarian, Mr. Roscoe Rouse, Georgetown College in Kentucky, Shorter College in Rome, Georgia, Southwest Baptist College, Mary Hardin Baylor College in Texas, Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, another from Baylor, the Department of Sociology, Dr. Louis D. Newton from from Atlanta, Georgia, one of the early founders, so to speak, of Southeastern Seminary, Dr. McLemore, the new president of Mississippi College, the Garrett Bible Institute, Evanston, Illinois, Dr. W. R. Cullum of Wake Forest, North Carolina, and Dr. James Cleland of Duke University, Dr. James L. Sullivan of the Baptist Sunday School Board, and so on, almost ad infinitum. And so we would express appreciation and greetings, if such were possible, to many more even than are assembled here. And we appreciate the kind thoughts and good wishes of all our friends. At the present time, Dr. R.T. Daniel of our faculty will present in a symbolic way, at any rate, the library to the president of our Board of Trustees, Dr. Daniel.
Dr. Staley and friends of Southeastern Seminary, one of the greatest joys of life is in seeing our dreams come true. For 6.5 years, we have dreamed of a library adequate to take care of the needs of this growing institution. Today, that dream is realized. Contributing to that realization have been the cooperative efforts of the Board of Trustees, the administration of the seminary, the faculty, the library committee of the faculty, the librarian and the library staff, the architects, the library consultant, the contractors, and many others. Upon the satisfactory completion of the library and its occupancy, it gives me a great deal of pleasure as chairman of the library committee to make this formal presentation of the library to Dr. Crouch, the chairman of the Board of Trustees, hoping that it will always be the center of this fellowship of learning.
Dr. Daniels, Dr. Staley, we're talking about dreams a great deal. Perhaps the one thing that I could do is say I've dreamed a little longer even than these about this building and about this campus. In the first place, I'm one of the original believers that this would be a good campus for a seminary. I helped work on a committee from North Carolina that talked to the theological committee. And then on the first Board of Trustees, I served as chairman of the committee to find a president. You'll forgive me for any mistakes in that respect. But I do remember that after Dr. Staley had agreed to come as our president, We ask him when he thought he could get the seminary started. And one of his first statements had to do with when we could get a librarian and some books. Because how would you have a seminary without books? Just as you couldn't have one without faculty members. And so perhaps one of the very first things was to find someone that would start the books coming this way. Dr. Staley mentioned it just in passing, but I think it's more than a passing miracle that in these 7 years, more than 30,000 books have been purchased and cataloged. And perhaps as many as 32,000 if you counted those on order. All of them pertinent books. Not much deadwood in that. If there's any deadwood at all, it's in the libraries that have been given as a whole, and not many in those. But those that have been purchased have been books to the point, and books for a purpose. And so, in the very beginning of the planning for the campus, one of the first things, of course, was to plan for a large and commodious and useful library building. Because, after all, most of you would agree with me, the two most important buildings, perhaps, on a seminary campus should be the place where the students and faculty study the truths of the ages and the place where they worship the God of the ages. In a few days and weeks, we hope to dedicate that other building. But tonight, it's certainly a joy to accept, in behalf of the trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and through them, in behalf of the Southern Baptist Convention, this lovely library building. The planning committee has done an excellent job. Most of you know that Dr. Staley has some Scotch blood, and amazingly enough, sometimes the trustees are almost inclined to override him in getting something a little more expensive than he would ask for. But as I remember, we had no difficulty with him on the library, because he believed the library should have what it felt it needed. And by what it needed, I mean the committee that was planning for it. So Dr. Daniels and his committee has done a magnificent job in planning the details, in carrying through with the architect and with the builders a wonderful building. I believe it's one that you and your children and their children will be proud of. Dr. Daniels, on behalf of the trustees, I'm happy to accept this lovely building.
If you forgive Dr. Crouch, meet him at the library after this service and let him know it. And I'd like to know it also. May we bow now in prayer as Dr. Binkley of our faculty leads us in the prayer of dedication.
Eternal God, our Father, who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank thee for the library building and for all those who have participated in its construction through their generous gifts, wise planning, and faithful work. Graciously accept the dedication of this library to thy service. Consecrate it, we beseech thee, as a center of study and research in which the tools of Christian scholarship may be found, and in which students and teachers are encouraged to explore the wisdom of the ages and the currents of contemporary thought. guide the minds of all those who shall enter the doors of this storehouse of learning, that they may choose the right books, read them under the illumination of thy Spirit, and go forth as servants of the truth to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Dr. Connell.
Dr. Staley, members of the faculty of the seminary and friends of the institution. I can think of no assignment that anyone could have that would be more difficult and more pleasant than try to respond to a presentation such as that which you heard from a very warm personal friend. I deeply appreciate it, and I'm reminded of a remark that I heard someone make at an evangelistic conference in Georgia early this year. He said presentations were somewhat like perfume. You breathe in the fragrance for a moment, but you do not swallow it. One of the rewarding experiences of a college president is the fact that we have the opportunity of being thrown together and working together and sharing our problems together. As I thought about the suggestion that was made by your chairman, to the effect that if you wanted to point out any mistakes this committee had made in the selection of president, I thought of a biography I read of Ezra Stiles, the Reverend Ezra Stiles, who was the president of Yale University many, many years ago. He said, the diadem of a college president or a seminary president at best is a crown of thorns. He also made this observation, which I'd like to share with a rather wry humor. He, you remember, was the president who always taught the seniors Hebrew. And he said one reason for teaching his seniors Hebrew was that he did not want them to go to heaven and not understand the language which they spoke. It goes without saying that there are so many ties between the institution that I represent and this setting and this seminary that I'm particularly honored and happy to be here with you. I bring greetings from Mercy University. Greetings to a large number in the student body who came from our institution to this seminary. Greetings from faculty members who serve, with some who are now serving, on the faculty here at the seminary. They rejoice with you, as do I, on this occasion. Recently, I read an address delivered by Dr. R.M. Lester before the 53rd annual Phi Beta Kappa convocation at the University of North Carolina. This address, published under the caption, The Renaissance of Higher Education in the South since 1875, was a recital of the thrilling and the inspiring story of what has happened in institutions of higher learning in our region in the past 75 years. No matter what part of the story you examine, what aspect of it you examine, its history, curriculum, or financial support, you find a close relationship between religious bodies and the revival of learning in the South. The church initiated and gave impetus to the development of many of our great educational institutions, either by sponsorship or, in some cases, by disavowal. The Renaissance movement, as described by Dr. Lester, began in Nashville, Tennessee, with the establishment of Vanderbilt University in 1875. This brand new university, adequate in grounds and buildings, staffed with well-trained and inspiring teachers, and with endowment income sufficient for salaries and upkeep, endowment which Commodore Vanderbilt had provided at the insistent urging of Bishop Holland McTell, was church-inspired and for a while was church-controlled. The dramatic and instant success of this venture by a Southern Methodist stirred the ambitions and the imaginations of Southern leaders, both religious and secular. Disavowal of Vanderbilt by the same church group, a severance resulting from a prolonged controversy over control of the institution, led to the immediate establishment by the Southern Methodists of two new universities, Emory in Atlanta and Southern Methodist in Dallas, Texas, and at a more recent date, a third great university, Duke, in Durham, North Carolina. The growth of these institutions in prestige and influence has been phenomenal. Presbyterians and Episcopalians followed suit. The University of the South at Sewanee, Davidson and Agnes Scott forged ahead with their programs of improved scholarship and learning. Southern Baptists, acutely conscious of the uneasy relationship between religion and higher education, were not disposed in the early part of this century to press the cause of higher education upon their constituency or to court the favor of a philanthropist who might stipulate limitations over the control Baptists might exercise over their institutions. Accordingly, Baptists allowed their established colleges, Wake Forest, Furman, Mercer, Howard, Baylor, and to a lesser degree, the University of Richmond, to experience an era of poverty, a poverty which many believed would keep them close to and dependent upon the denomination. The history of Wake Forest College, and particularly the difficulties of its peerless president, Dr. Petit, with his Baptist constituency, bear eloquent witness to the Baptist attitude of that era toward higher education. The resurgence of interest in and the support of our Baptist institutions of higher learning is a comparatively late development. In fact, not until after World War II, with the exception of the lamented and ambitious $75 million campaign, did any of our Baptist conventions undertake to provide more than token support. None of them felt any obligations to provide through denominational channels or agencies for the capital needs of our institutions. For example, Mercer University was in the 122nd year of service when she received for the first time funds directly from the convention designated for capital needs. Now, however, state conventions throughout the Southern Baptist Convention are following the very fine example of North Carolina and are providing, through established channels and agencies, increasing financial support. Baptists have moved into a new era of greater respect for and appreciation of higher learning. Our older colleges and seminaries are being strengthened. New ones are being established, and in some areas, Baptists are reentering the field of secondary education. God forbid that our enthusiasm for education lead us to embrace again a parochial system of secondary education. Antecedent to and simultaneous with the revival of higher education is another revival, the revival of religion, or perhaps better stated, the revival of religious concern and interest. Statistics of church membership and attendance continue to show a steady increase. Never have the words of churchmen been heard so attentively nor have religious themes in books, newspapers, magazines, and on the radio and television been so popular. One explanation we are told for this revival is that knowledge perceived has failed men, and that in this modern society of frustration, tensions, and uncertainty, man has again turned to religion for a sense of trust and purpose. Gilbert Chesterton sounded that note long before World War II. The perishing of other things, humanism, scientism, and the other forms of skepticism, which were to take the place and do the work of the Christian gospel, wrote he, at least as much as the persistence of the one thing will again bring us face to face with the religion of our fathers. It is at this point that I ask some questions. Is not this sense of failure in our reliance upon knowledge attributable to our lack of knowledge? Ignorance of the limitation of knowledge as a power to rule men's lives. Is our present enthusiasm for higher learning attributable to a better understanding of the role of higher education in our society? The two revivals, the revival of religion and the renaissance of higher education, make it imperative for us to develop now a clear and meaningful understanding between religion and higher education. John David Millett has pointed out three approaches to this problem. First is the proposal of Sir Walter Moberly that the whole of life be brought under Christian obedience. There was a time in the history of Western culture when all higher education had a Judeo-Christian basis. The mortar board and the gown we wear today in academic procession are the vestige of the clerical costume of the medieval scholar and professor. The educational crisis of our time, Moberly wrote, arises because higher education has been cut adrift from its religious glories. A return by higher education to the foundations of our religious faith will, in his opinion, resolve all of our scholarly problems. Such an approach, as proposed by Moberly, appealing as it sounds, would necessitate the establishment of standards of religious guidance in every field of man's knowledge and research. A college administrator and his faculty do not have to be indifferent to nor unmindful of the importance of religious belief in the completely good life to be troubled by this problem of establishing such standards and of determining the proper place of religion in higher education. Moberly's proposal presents almost insurmountable difficulties. It would make an institution of higher learning a circle with religion as its center. All of us would agree that in colleges, especially our church-related colleges, the humanistic disciplines and approaches should be carefully delimited so as not to exclude religion. On the other hand, higher learning and higher education of necessity must dedicate itself to a complete and honest exposition of scientific and humanistic knowledge. Therefore, a college cannot be a circle. It is more like an ellipse. It must have two centers, At one center is religious ideals and values. At the other, scientific and humanistic knowledge. A college must not only present the keys for man being the measure of abstract values, but also the keys of the abstract values being the measure of the man. Man being the unique creature that he is. A college must continue to combine liberty with loyalty, each limiting the other and each strengthening the other. Combining the two aims of independent outlook on the one hand and willingness to subordinate individual good to the common good on the other is one of the hardest tasks a college faces. For free choice comes from beliefs. Beliefs come from principles. Therefore, if a college is to be a free community with religious aims and humanistic aims, then it cherishes both toleration on the one hand and deep conviction on the other. The members of a college community learn to endure a contrary view as they learn their own limitations, as they learn the nature of the endless mistake wise and good men have made in the past, and the nature of the quickening of beliefs, especially when they are used to meet challenge and dissent. The second proposal is that we should reduce the scope of religion to the limitations of knowledge. To do so would strip religion of its power and authority. For example, the study of matter and the study of man, of life, lead up to the question asked by the psalmist long ago. What is man? Scientific study now prepares the material for an answer. The material which before the scientific age was prepared by speculative philosophy, by legend, and by myth. But neither modern science nor legend or myth can answer the question. Any system answer to it worth consideration must meet two conditions, and both higher education and religion have been hard put to it to meet them both without sacrificing one to the other. Christian faith insists that man must not be thought of to be an animal plus a distinctive power or faculty that is an additional endowment, and rightly so. What could be more monstrous than an animal living, feeding, mating, and perishing, and yet endowed with intelligence? Man transfigures animality. He not only reasons, but he marries rather than mates. He has a father and mother rather than a sire and a dam. He takes his meals rather than feeds. He knows that he's alive. He foresees death on coming and believes his spirit can transcend death. He therefore is far more involved in the human enterprise than in nature. Scientism, and I use quotes here, in every department is by no means an adequate answer to the college's needs and all obligations. For any science, any natural science, whether it says so or not, presupposes what no science will ever make intelligent, namely the human observer and investigator who at one and the same time is involved and yet objectively and dispassionately and disinterestedly curious. On the other hand, it is apparent that the college must include the contributions and the influences of science in what it teaches or turn its back on the mainstream of reality. Psychological principles of the functioning of the personality, psychoanalysis, the achievements of the critical method in anthropology, the creation of experimental methods in economics, new approaches to investigations in law and political science, all these have yielded results of such complexity and such obvious usefulness that we cannot ignore them. The third approach is to recognize that knowledge and religion are interrelated and interdependent, but essentially different. Religious faith, far more than knowledge, has lifted man above the level of the beasts and has given him a sense of meaning about the mystery and the meaning of life. Higher education can give us atomic energy. Higher education can help us conquer disease. Higher education can help us appreciate the beauties of art and music. Religious idealism and religious faith govern the use of that atomic energy. Religious idealism gives man the will to live and generates within man the determination to be free. Religion provides the system of values by which he guides his conduct and lifts himself above the level of animality. However, both religion and humanistic knowledge apart one from the other eventually become irresponsible. You have dedicated today a new library. It symbolizes with its books of information and its books of inspiration the coalesced whole of intuitive and scientific knowledge. Dr. Hardison of Princeton University has charged Christian scholarship with a threefold responsibility: to restudy and purify the Christian tradition itself, to relate this tradition to the surrounding secular and humanistic cultures, and finally, to reconcile faith and science. I challenge you on this faculty, those students of you in this institution who will use this library to this task, firm in the belief that ultimately the highest in learning and the highest in religion will converge upon a universe which has had spiritual significance and meaning from its creation.
May the one who came to bring joy, life, light, and truth be with us all, guide us in the days to come. And may this experience tonight and throughout this entire day be one that shall bring encouragement and inspiration to those who are to use the facilities of this library. And may the days ahead of us be days of expansion and growth, so that this day shall only mark the beginning of a bright and glorious future for this seminary, for the students and for the faculty, and for all who shall benefit from the flow of knowledge and inspiration from these grounds. Now may the benediction of the love, mercy, and peace of our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, abide with you and keep you all in his blessed name. Amen.